So this morning's reading is the second or the next part of Isaiah, starting at chapter 7. And we're going to read the whole of chapter 7 and the second half of chapter 8. And it's page 691 in your church Bible. Starting at Isaiah chapter 7. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the washman's field. Say to him, Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart, and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you not try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices in the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and all the water holes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hair of your legs, and to take off your beards also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of the milk they give, he will have curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, in every place where there are 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will be only briars and thorns. Men will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. And now chapter 8, starting at verse 13. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I, and the children of the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists, who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the lands. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness.
Before Tim comes to speak, let us spend some time in prayer. The prayer today is taken from the Book of Common Worship. Let us pray for the church and for the world, and let us thank God for his goodness. High and holy God, robed in majesty, Lord of heaven and earth, we pray that you will bring justice, faith, and salvation to all people. Let us take a moment each individually to pray for countries dealing with corruption, violence, environmental and financial concerns. Lord, hear our prayer. You chose us in Christ to be your people and to be the temple of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will fill your church with vision and hope. Let us take a moment to pray for the work of the global church and the individuals in the body of Christ. May we all be seeking God's leading. Lord, hear our prayer. Your Spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father, affirms that we are fellow heirs with Christ, and pleads for us in our weakness. We pray for all who are in need or distress. We especially think today of Christine Adams, who's gone into hospital this week, and just ask that you give her peace. And we pray for those who, also everybody else who lives every day with the burden of illness. Help us to lift up those who we know individually to you, Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. In the baptism and birth of Jesus, you have opened heaven to us and enabled us to share in your glory. The joy of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from before the world was made. We think particularly today of the Holdsworth family, who Wendy lost her father this week, and we just ask that for your blessing on them, Lord, and give them peace. And we also think of all others and remember those that we have lost. May your whole church, living and departed, come to a joyful resurrection in your city of lights. Lord, hear our prayer. Let us commend ourselves and all for whom we pray to mercy and protection of God. Let us say together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, God, for the preparation that Tim has put into this morning's message. Help us to be open to hear your word from Tim today. Amen.
Good morning. Thank you, Viv, for leading us this morning. And today we are getting into Isaiah proper. If you remember what Mike Tolbert said last week, Isaiah 1 to 5 is a bit like the prologue. It tackles the main themes and the main ideas of Isaiah, but doesn't really get into the nitty-gritty, doesn't get into the specifics. I think, if I remember rightly, he compared it to a crime thriller. That bit at the beginning that sort of just whets the appetite a little bit of what's coming next, but doesn't really deal with the specifics. Then what Mike dealt with last week was chapter 6, the call of Isaiah. If you weren't here last week, do get on the internet and have a download or grab the CD or tape and have a listen to that. But today what we're really seeing is those themes, those ideas hit a specific situation, a specific historical situation, one that is political, one that is real, and one that is tense, a nation on the verge of war. The situation revolves around King Ahaz and his decision-making for himself personally, but also as a king for the nation of Judah as their representative. We'll have a look at God's judgment and mercy in a moment, but first what I want us to do is just get ourselves settled into the historical background, because that sometimes, and I don't know if you find this, I find if I'm reading some of the prophets in the Old Testament, and without any context, it's just sort of a floating idea that doesn't seem to connect anywhere. Actually, having a bit of the historical context helps us to understand what Isaiah is saying, or what God is saying through Isaiah. You may also like to just stick your thumb in 2 Kings 16. We're not going to look at that directly, but we are. That is where King Ahaz has his sort of his little entry in Kings. It comes up in Chronicles as well, but that's a shorter one. 2 Kings 16 is where Ahaz turns up, and we find out a little bit more about the historical situation about regarding Ahaz's time. So, just a little bit of a reminder of where we are in the Bible's timeline. In approximately 931, Solomon dies. King Solomon dies, David's son, and the kingdom is divided after a civil war between Rehoboam, who is Solomon's son, and Jeroboam, who have frustratingly very similar names. However, he was one of Solomon's officials who had previously rebelled against Solomon, fled to Egypt because Solomon was still alive, and Solomon obviously wanted to kill him. Solomon dies, Jeroboam comes back to Israel and attempts to get rid of Rehoboam, who is the true heir to the throne. What happens is that the nation of Israel is divided. The northern kingdom, Israel, is 10 tribes. The southern kingdom, Judah, 2 tribes. And we can, again, see in Kings chapters 11 and 12, and you can have a look at that afterwards if you want to know a bit more about how that split happened specifically. We are focused with Ahaz, who is king of Judah. We get a succession of kings, mainly bad kings, mainly evil kings, until we get to sort of around 742 BC when Ahaz ascends to the throne in Judah. Ahaz reigns for 16 years in Judah, and at about 734, we have Isaiah's message that we read about in chapter 7 and 8. So it's sort of 8 years-ish, halfway through Ahaz's reign. At this time as well, Pekah is king of Israel, and Rezin is the king of Aram, which is also Syria. So that's a very quick overview. So about roughly 200 years after the kingdom was divided by civil war, a division motivated by greed and disobedience, a desire to go to put ourselves first, the Israelites' desire to put themselves first over God. The lowdown of the kings can be seen again in the book of Kings and Chronicles. And like I say, Ahaz was an evil king. The reading of 2 Kings 16 is not positive, it's not good. Ahaz walked in the way of the kings of Israel, which is a bit of a strange statement to make, unless we know that actually when Jeroboam split off and became the king of Israel, he set up another shrine temple, because he feared that if the whole of the nation of Israel went to Jerusalem that was in Judah, they would actually get behind Rehoboam, the true king. So what he did is he moved the city of worship and built an altar to an unknown god, to foreign gods, and started worshipping bits of wood that had smiley faces on, for want of, for all that they could do for Jeroboam. So, when it says that they walked in the ways of the kings of the Israelites, what it means is they were evil, they worshipped foreign gods, they worshipped statues to Baal and other places. But it also says that Ahaz also sacrificed his sons on the altars to these gods, so he was going further than some of the kings of Israel had done. And Ahaz, in this chapter, faces a stark choice. He faces a choice between two rival enemies. Israel and Aram are at the gate, ready to start war. The prospect of being invaded by Israel and Aram. This is verse 2 of chapter 7, you can see it there. But at the same time, Assyria is sort of lurking in the midst. A rising army that is looking even more powerful than Israel and Aram. Just so that we are able to follow Isaiah, not just in this passage, but also throughout the book. Occasionally, Judah is called the House of David, because that's David's tribe, and Israel is called Ephraim, mainly because Jeroboam was from Ephraim, the city of Ephraim. So when you see that in Isaiah, not just in this chapter, but as we go through, it just takes a little bit of repetitiveness to make sure that we know who Isaiah is talking about. But that's who he's talking about. So we have this situation that Ahaz has wandered out to check on the irrigation systems to prepare for war. He's looking at how the water is going to flow into Jerusalem. He's inspecting the water supply in the expectation that any day now Israel and Aram are going to attack. Their desire is to force King Ahaz and Judah into an alliance with them to defend all three nations against the Assyrians. And Ahaz is thinking, might be better if I go with the Assyrians. What about if I go with the Assyrians? They're the ones that look like the biggest army. So I might have to just hold out against Israel and Aram, wait for the Assyrians to attack them, and then I can join their side. So that's his choice. He's thinking, who do I go with? Then God intervenes. Then God intervenes, and we have an offer from God. So verses 3 to 9 is the offer from God. So Isaiah meets Ahaz as he's inspecting the irrigation system. He's gone out to meet him at the upper pool, the aqueduct at the upper pool. And there's a number of things to notice about this offer. Firstly, Isaiah is told by God to bring his son, Sheer-Jashub. And Sheer-Jashub, names in Scripture often have a specific... They're there for a reason. There's numerous times where babies are named because of the circumstances of their birth, which is either very fortunate or quite unfortunate. But that's a different sermon. But Sheer-Jashub means a remnant shall return or repent. A remnant shall return or repent. The context of chapter 7 isn't about exile and return. That comes later in Isaiah, exile and return. It's about belief versus unbelief. Belief versus unbelief. So here's a visual message from God to Ahaz, telling him that a remnant shall repent. There'll be some who repent. So we're getting hints towards judgment. We're getting hints towards God's mercy. A remnant shall repent. They shall turn back. And they, in the face of judgment, they shall turn and return to the Lord. This visual sign, along with the words that Isaiah speaks from God, he rejects. And as we'll see that in a moment. The second thing to be aware of about the offer is that God is not blind to the plight of Judah. God knows the situation. You can see God actually, even before Ahaz has had a chance to speak with Isaiah, God has repeated the situation that Ahaz is in to Ahaz. You can see it in verse 6. This is what Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son are saying. Verse 6, let us invade Judah. The Lord knows what's going on. He doesn't need to be told. God is not blind to the situation. And actually, God is gracious. We've got to have in our back of our mind here that Ahaz is an evil king who has rejected the ways of the Lord, has rejected the law, has worshipped foreign gods, and has sacrificed his sons to them. Still, God is gracious. Thirdly, the offer leaves Ahaz in no doubt as to what he has to do. Be careful, this is verse 4, keep calm and do not be afraid. Do not lose heart. Through Isaiah, God is making it clear that he is in command of the situation. Here's what you should do. I know the situation already. You don't need to tell it to me. He's in command of the situation. This verse 4 is followed up by a belittling of the two nations that Ahaz is worried about. Who is Aram? Aram, the head of Aram is only Damascus. And the head of Damascus is only Rezin. This is in verse 8. And then verse 9 again. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Ephraim is only Remaliah's son. It's a dismissive. It's who are they compared to the Lord of all nations? Ahaz could not have had this message any clearer. A visual message. Here is my son who is named, what seems to be, has a name from birth for this very specific situation. And here is the actual situation. Here is how God sees the situation. Who are these nations? They are of no bother. Fourthly, there's a warning. There's a warning to Ahaz. Here's what you need to do. Here's the situation. Here's the warning. Verse 9, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. The beginning of the test of Ahaz's faith. This is the beginning of the test of Ahaz's faith. Will he stand firm or will he go with the cultural tide? Will he see what's going on around him and just quiver and say, actually, I'm going to go with the Assyrians or I'm going to go with the Israelites? When all is going wrong and the temptation is to join with the prevailing forces of the day, the offer of God is to do this. Don't. Don't go with either of them. Don't go with either of the strongest parties. Stay with the Lord. Trust the Lord for your deliverance. He will surely do it. And at this point, it's a question that we can ask ourselves as well. Will we stand firm in our faith against the prevailing forces of the day? Or will we give in to what seems to be the strongest or the thing that has the most status? Will we see the Lord at work, or will we see the financial ruin of Europe and run scared? There's a challenge for us today. When we see the nations across Europe with increasing job losses and poverty, and the UK not far behind, what are we going to do? Are we going to trust in the institutions to bail us out? Are we going to trust in the governments? Or are we going to trust that actually God knows the situation nationally and internationally as well as personally? That he is able to meet us in it with mercy and grace. We may come back to that in a little while. So this is the offer. This is the offer he gets. And Ahaz, to be frank, just rejects it. He just rejects it. So we have the rejection. 7:10-12. But before he rejects it, God is even more gracious. And this is another something we need to notice. So Ahaz is an evil king. He is just as evil as any other king. There's nothing special about Ahaz. He's not less evil or anything like that. God has come to him and been gracious to him and has offered him a way out of the situation he's in. And then God offers him a sign of his choosing. And this is remarkable. You see that in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether the deepest depths or the highest heights. Anything you want to prove that Isaiah's words are actually from the Lord and not just a load of hocus pocus. I was trying to think of something that I would ask God for. And that's hard. What would I ask? What would you ask? What would be the sign? But what's Ahaz's response? Ahaz attempts to subtly reject God and Isaiah. Simultaneously, he attempts to excuse his unbelief and fob Isaiah off as an ancient Bible basher, if you like. Just one of those God-type people. And attempts to get ready, to continue with getting ready for the war. Verse 12, he says this. Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Do those words ring any bells? I will not put the Lord to the test. Ahaz used the law of God to push God out of his life. He attempted to be religious in his response, in attempting to ignore God. We agree. Scripture does say, don't put the Lord your God to the test. But there's a very different, very, very different when the Lord says, ask for me a sign. To respond positively at that point is obedience, not putting the Lord your God to the test. And so Ahaz thinks he might be able to get away with it. He might be able to speak some religious language and Isaiah might just, you know, go away and he can get on with his preparations for war. Not at all. And we need to hear that warning as well today. We need to really hear that warning. We can't fob God off with religious language when he's asking us to do something. I was trying to think of an example. The example that I come up with for myself is often I can have a situation, or I've been in situations where I think God's saying, okay, Tim, actually, your friend here isn't, that's not quite right. You need to actually go and chat with your friend and challenge him about that specific action or that specific conversation they had and say, actually, you know, in love, this is the truth, and actually you need to repent. And my temptation at that point is to say, well, Lord, but you do say don't judge. And, you know, I may not want to know all the situation, but if the Lord has said you need to pick someone up on that point, to move to a position of trying to get rid of God's word in my life by using scripture, is something then I need to repent of. I need to turn around and repent and turn back to God. It's very easy in Christian culture to find the contradictions in scripture and see if we can play them off against one another. But God is not pleased with that. That's not what he wants us to do. He wants us to be obedient. What Ahaz should have done was ask for a sign. What he did do was reveal where his heart was. He didn't really believe. He had no faith. So in rejecting God's sign, Ahaz shows that he has already made up his mind to go into an allegiance with the Assyrians. And we can, again, read about that in 2 Kings. So there are consequences. There are consequences. So 13 to 25, 7, 13 to 25. Ahaz has to face the consequences now of rejecting God. There are always consequences to rejecting God. They may be immediate, as Ahaz's were. They may be deferred, but there are always consequences. And hear the holy indignation in Isaiah's words as he responds to Ahaz's subtle and crafty rejection. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Isaiah is now angry on behalf of God. And note the sudden and ominous shift. The Lord becomes Isaiah's God. In verse 11 says this, God speaking to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God, Ahaz's God, for a sign. In verse 13, Isaiah says, will you try the patience of my God? Ahaz has made up his mind to reject God. So Ahaz now has not got the Lord to fall back on. God does not force himself upon Ahaz, but allows Ahaz to face the consequences of positioning himself against God. At the same time, in judgment, God remembers mercy. I will give you a sign anyway. I will give you a sign anyway, verse 14. It will be a sign of both hope and despair. And this is a key theme throughout the whole of Isaiah, as Chris Wigram picked up when he introduced the topic for us, this whole idea of having judgment, but in judgment, remembering mercy. God does not forget his covenant with his people, and he will make a way for sinners to return to him, finally complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the rejection of the clear word of God and the offer of a sign, Ahaz is now given a sign that for him is veiled and is enigmatic, a sign that he can't really understand because he's stopped looking through the eyes of faith. He's rejected God softening his heart. And so we have the sign, and it will be very familiar to us. The virgin will be with son, and he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Let's put on hold Matthew's context for a moment. And in the immediate context, this sign is about Israel, as she was meant to be. Israel has already been called a daughter in chapter 1, 1 verses 8 and 9, and now she's called a young woman, the virgin, a young girl, a young woman, will be with child. This is Israel, and chapters 1, 8 and 9 also give us an indication as to what's going on here. It says there that unless the Lord Almighty had left any survivors, Israel would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, thoroughly destroyed, a pile of ashes. Now, with the promise that the virgin will bear a son called Emmanuel, called God with us, the message is clear when viewed through the eyes of faith, that the whole of Israel, though going through suffering and judgment, through that suffering and judgment will produce a remnant who will repent, who will turn back to God, who will be faithful, who of them whom it will be called, God is with us. They will say, God is with us. Just as a child emerges through the suffering of childbirth, so a faithful remnant will emerge through the suffering of Israel. And God will be with them. And God will not be with Ahaz. There is an immediacy to the sign. By the time the child grows up, see in verse 15, Judah will be all but ruined. And we can jump to verses 20 to 25. There's a key link here in the curds and honey. So when he is old enough, when this child is old enough to choose right or wrong, when he's grown up, when he's ceased to become a boy and has become a man, at that point, Israel will no more be a nation, and Judah will be on the verge of destruction too. It will be all but destroyed, having been destroyed by the Assyrians. We see in verse 21, it says that in that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of milk they give, they will have curds to eat. This is about Judah. At that point, the remnant will be so small that they only need one cow and two goats to feed everybody. And the dates back it up. Syria was destroyed by Assyria in 732. Israel followed in about 722 BC. And Judah was devastated and nearly destroyed in about 701 BC. The Lord is warning Ahaz, but now he can't see because he's rejected God. And it will be Assyria will be the one to ruin Judah. We can see it that Assyria is described as a razor. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river. A razor is useless unless someone picks up and uses it. Again, we have the theme of the Lord of all the nations coming through. Our God is the Lord of all nations. They are in his hands. He uses them to do his work. So Assyria is described as a razor. Why? Because actually, to have no hair, because it says that he will take off your beard, shave your head, shave the hairs of your legs. To have no hair is akin to just to nakedness and shame. Judah will be left in shame because of their rejection of God. The consequences of choosing unbelief over faith are devastating. But the sign, the virgin giving birth to a son called Emmanuel, has also more of a long-term outlook, and we know it better, I think, from Matthew 1:23, which is a direct quote of Isaiah 7:14. And in Matthew, the birth of Jesus is presented as the miraculous fulfillment of the promise here in Isaiah for hope and salvation to come through the line of David. Remember again, this is Isaiah speaking to Ahaz, the king of Judah, David's tribe. So Matthew sees in Isaiah's prophecy something more to come than the immediate promise that there will be a remnant left when the Assyrians have passed through. Matthew sees the remnant continuing through the ages, broadening out from Judah to encompass the whole of Israel and the whole of the new Israel, the church. And it starts with Jesus being born, God with us, and is bookended by Matthew again, right at the end in chapter 28, with Jesus' words, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God with us. So God's promises to come who will be God with us is fulfilled in Isaiah's context, because God doesn't completely destroy the rebellious nations. It's fulfilled in Jesus' context, because Jesus is the one who is to save the world from their sin. And we're going to hear more about this next week in chapter 9, which we will all recognize. If you just have a quick look, you'll recognize chapter 9, which comes so refreshingly and so gloriously after these two chapters of increasing darkness and despair. We have the burst of light that is chapter 9. But we're going to have to stick with the darkness and despair this week. Otherwise, I'll take away from Mark's sermon next week. Then we come to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is essentially an increasing, an in-depth commentary or a discussion on the outworking of the sign in 7:14. The increasing darkness as a consequence of rejecting God. This works itself out in four main ways, and we're just going to go through these briefly. Firstly, in the naming of Isaiah's son and its meaning. So Isaiah's son is named publicly Mahashalal Hashbaz, which means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. His naming publicly is important. He's named in front of the elders of the city, of the nation, so that they know that when this happens, it's from the Lord. It's not just some quirk of history. This is from the Lord. The key, again, is that God is being merciful. He's warning them beforehand. This is coming. In his judgment, he remembers mercy. Unfortunately, the nation of Judah choose the same path as their king. Secondly, 5-10, the river that overflows its channels, that bursts its banks. So Isaiah compares the gentle help, the gentle prodding of the Lord to a gentle stream that is life-giving, to the flood that is the Assyrians that looks like a mighty river. That is tempting to think that's just a little stream, we'll go with a mighty river. But the mighty river will burst its banks. It's destructive. It is not life-giving. But even there, there's mercy and hope in the midst of judgment. Verse 8 and verse 10 again refer to Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. Acknowledging that there is a remnant who will emerge as a community of faithful amongst the rebellious and unbelieving. We find that hope again that's going to burst forth into chapter 9. Thirdly, the sanctuary and a stumbling stone. This is verses 11 to 15. So whether we experience the Lord, whether Judah experienced the Lord as a savior or as a judge, is up to them. The Lord is warning them of what's coming, warning them to repent, warning them to turn around, warning them to stay faithful. And if they do so, God will be a sanctuary within the time of testing and trial and trouble and judgment. If they ignore, if they fear man, if they go with what looks like the strongest, God will be a stumbling stone, something that they don't understand, something they can't grasp because they've hardened their hearts to the word of God and they've closed their eyes to his leading. One way leads to life, the other leads to death. The bottom line here is that nobody can ignore the Lord. And then the gathering darkness increases, verses 16 to 22. And this is an important section to grasp, because what we've seen happening since 7:14 is that there has been, in increasing measure, a sharpening of the distinction between the faithful and the unfaithful. Those who will follow God and those who will turn away from him. Those who will turn a blind eye to what God is doing. You remember Ahaz's excuse. He did not believe what he was saying. He was hoping that if he could appear religious, that would be enough. He didn't believe it. He simply used it as an excuse to get Isaiah out of his hair. And this is false faith that doesn't go unnoticed by God. This theme, this distinction between the faithful and the unfaithful, will be of increasing importance within the book of Isaiah. But it's relevant for us today as well. The line that's being drawn between the faithful and the unfaithful, notice, remember, that it's within God's community. The faithful and the unfaithful within God's community is being drawn today. We can't simply hang around with God's community and refused to respond to God, refused to be moved by God into making a decision about him. God can't be ignored, however much we try. To ignore God is to make a decision in the end that he's not really there. The darkness is going to increase, says Isaiah here. The people are going to be more willing to consult occultists and spiritualists than they are God. Essentially, they're going to be more willing to go and ask the dead what's going on as opposed to the living God. They're going to be more interested in trying to have their ears tickled than they are in finding out what the truth is. And we see that today. People relying on all sorts of things to survive this life. And ignoring the one thing. The one thing that matters. Reliance upon God over and above all things. So this chapter has primarily been about choice. Isaiah, in the life of Ahaz, has to confront the main issue. Who are you going to rely on? Who are you going to rely on? Are you going to rely on Assyria? Or are you going to rely on God? The key question that Isaiah is bringing to Ahaz is this. Which are you going to choose? And I want us to confront that question today as well. Who are we going to choose? Do we choose God or do we choose something else to rely on for our lives? Do we choose money? Do we choose family? Do we choose status? Do we choose... You insert... your thing. What do we choose? Do we choose to rely on God, or do we choose to rely on the things that we can more easily and more readily see? But the key is this: whatever we rely on, whatever we rely on instead of trusting in God, will eventually turn and devour us. Whatever we rely on instead of trusting in God will eventually turn and devour us. So as we come to the end, what I want us to do this morning is actually be ready to respond to God. And so there's two specific areas in which I want us to respond to God. One, if God has, by his Spirit, convicted you, reminded you, brought to your attention something that you are either relying on more than God or tempted to rely on more than God. Then I'd ask that in a moment, not now, that actually you come forward as a way of giving it to God. And the prayer team will be around. If you want prayer, they'll be around to pray with you. But if not, just come forward as a way of saying, this is yours, Lord. Or I repent, I turn around. Don't forget that in this, God always remembers mercy. The Spirit convicting us is so that we turn around and come back to God. Receive his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. The second thing that I want us to be challenged by is Ahaz's response. That actually maybe there is some of us here who have been hanging around church. Maybe we've grown up in church since we were sort of 2 days old. But we haven't quite made a decision on God yet. We haven't quite made a decision on Jesus Christ. Is he who he says he is? Ahaz was steeped in Israel's tradition, in Judah's tradition, of the Lord their God was with them. And yet, on the inside, he didn't believe it. He knew all the religious words. He knew how to quote the law of Moses. But he didn't believe it. So I want to challenge you, if this is you, to come forward as well and just make a decision. Not to sit on the fence, but to be moved to trust God with your whole life. We cannot simply pretend, and this is all of, we can't simply pretend that to say the right things. We've got to actually do the right things, because what we do comes out of our hearts. And God knows our hearts. He's ready to save us from rebellion and unbelief. Because hearing God's word means that we can't stay neutral. We drop down with either our hearts hardened or with our hearts softened. And it is, unfortunately, is quite a clear choice. Our hearts are hardened or our hearts are softened. So as we do that, I'd like just like everyone to stand. We're just going to have a moment's silence before I pray. So let's just stand in the presence of God, and if he's working in your life, if he's brought something up, then just allow him to minister to you. God, our Father, we thank you that in judgment you remember mercy. That, Father, when you convict us of our sin, that is not simply for us to feel bad or feel guilty, but it is for us to turn to you. And you give us power to turn to you, to receive your forgiveness and your grace and your mercy. Father, we ask you would minister to us this morning by your grace.